Most of us, I would say, enjoy stories of transformation. For example, we love seeing, right, think about this for yourself, before and after pictures or videos of transformation, right? I mean, it could be all kinds of things. And typically, the more transformation that is needed or required, the more we are into it. We like it. I mean, it could be, for example, someone who needs to lose weight. And I'm not using that as my example right now, okay? But they just need to get healthier. And so, you know, there's like shows like that was really popular for a long time, The Biggest Loser. How many of you have ever seen that show, right? And so you'd see these dramatic transformations that would happen in life of these people getting healthier and losing all this weight. I'm a sports fanatic, and isn't it true that some of the greatest sports stories are those of athletes who maybe they get hurt or something happens or kind of down and out, but they don't quit, they don't give up, they resolve to come back and not even just come back, but come back even better or stronger or faster. We love those stories. Or if that's not your thing, maybe it's the renovating shows. How many of you have seen the show Extreme Home Makeover? You've seen that before, right? Okay. Move that bus. Move that. Yeah. All right. So I've seen that. You know, it's good. But we know we like it, right? It could be like a home that is in disarray. It could be a mess on the outside or on the inside. And then they put all this time, effort, energy, and money into the home to renovate it, to make it, miraculously better. For me personally, it's not that. I love, if I pick up my phone right now, you'll see it, it'll be on my feed. I love vehicles and cars and old, cars that they find out in fields and they restore them to being like new again. Like, I'm a vice grip garage, any of you like that? That's me, I love that. I love when they find these classic cars and they restore them. Rust Valley Restorers, right? That's one of my favorites. I love watching that. But something that was once deemed useless is valuable again. That's kind of what I want you to think about. Something that was once broken becomes beautiful. I would argue that probably the greatest of transformations is never really physical, but is actually spiritual in nature. And what I wanted you to see as we go into our text this morning is this final lesson in our Thrive series out of the book of Acts. And we're going to transition next week into, as you see on your bulletin there, Runaway Bride. That's going to take us through the rest of the book of Acts. It's going to go really, really, really fast if you've been kind of tracking along with us. But in Acts chapter 9, we see this dramatic transformation of this guy by the name of Saul. Now, typically, we know him by his Roman name, which is Paul, but part of that is, I think, by design, based on the radical transformation that happens in his life. Luke, as you know, is writing the book of Acts, and he initially calls Paul by his given Hebrew name, which, of course, we know as Saul. But Saul wasn't merely just some kind of non-character in the book of Acts. He was a major contributor. In fact, we're going to see as we go through the rest of the book of Acts and really the rest of the New Testament, you know, Saul wasn't just indifferent towards Christ or Christianity or the church. He hated it initially. He hunted Christians, as we will see. He arrested men and women, imprisoned believers. We read in the book of Acts that it was Saul who stood in approval of Stephen's execution. So this is who Saul is. Perhaps we could label him as the greatest enemy of the early church in many regards. And yet somehow, miraculously, through meeting Jesus, he actually becomes one of the greatest missionaries of the church, the greatest advocates. And nearly half of the New Testament books are inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by Paul. And so here's the big idea, and we can't miss this morning. I'm going to say it up front. We're going to repeat it many times. No one is beyond God's grace mercy, love, and the transforming power of Jesus. I'm just going to tell you that right up front. No one. No one is too far gone. No one is too far lost. No one is too broken. And this is part of the reason I titled this message this morning, Spiritual Blind Spots, if you look there in your bulletin. Because as we talk about Saul's transformation, I want to point out what I would call spiritual blind spots that sometimes we have as Christians or as the church. And these are areas, just like you're driving a car, and we talk about blind spots, right? These little areas that are over your shoulder that you just, you know, you got to kind of turn to see, right? If not, you could run into somebody, right? And so these blind spots that cause you to look back, these are likewise. We don't always see, or sometimes we just kind of become blinded to, and we need reminding at times, including point number one, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, Jesus pursues the unlikely. Jesus pursues the unlikely. Look there in your Bible in Acts chapter 9. If you brought a Bible with you, if not, you can follow along in the text behind me. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if any would be found there that belonged to the way. By the way, just kind of as a note, notice that these early Christians, they weren't called Christians initially, right? They were called members of the way. And if that's kind of confusing to you, we don't have time really kind of get into it, but just know that these members of the way are essentially being associated with the way of Jesus, okay? The way of Christ, the way that he lived. It says in verse, following along there, the kind of continuing in verse 2, it says, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I just kind of want to pause again. Notice Jesus' words, how he fully associates himself with his followers here. You know, Jesus would say at one time, whatever you do for the least of these children of mine, you do unto me. And so as he's talking here, he's fully associated with us. In verse 5, he says, Saul replies, you know, who are you, Lord? And then Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, again, I want to pause here. Point number one is Jesus pursues the unlikely. Notice, Saul wasn't searching for Jesus. Okay? That's the first thing that is obvious here. He wasn't asking spiritual questions. He wasn't seeking truth or answers, right? He wouldn't be found attending church like you all are today, right? This is not who Saul was, unless he was looking to arrest someone. In fact, the Bible says that he was breathing out murderous threats. That he obtained these letters from the high priest that was authorizing him that he could go and arrest even more Christians in Damascus. That's why he's on this road to begin with. And listen, what's crazy is he thought that he was actually doing the Lord's bidding. He thought that he was, as a religious leader, as a Pharisee, Saul thought that he was living the right way. Until Jesus got his attention. And that's what we see here, that Jesus had to interrupt his life. He had to interrupt his journey, as it were. It's rather dramatic as you see the scene there. There's this great light from heaven, and whether it startles him or it's just kind of the sheer magnitude, we're not really sure of the moment, but Saul, he falls backwards into the ground. And then this voice from heaven coming from this great light calls him by name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he essentially asks him, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you living this way? And Saul responds, as if he kind of already isn't getting the picture, isn't seeing the, you know, the full scope. Saul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And it's this moment of respect. It's this moment of acknowledgement, and everything changes in this one sentence that happens next, where the Lord answers him and says, "I am Jesus." Do you remember that moment in your life? And it could have happened a lot of different ways, but you were no doubt on some path, some journey, when you encountered Jesus for the first time. Was it in church like this, listening to a sermon, or was it worshiping in some capacity? You were singing, or was it at youth camp or some conference that you went to? Was it praying with a grandparent or perhaps a parent or a minister? How did Jesus finally get your attention? That's what I want you to think about. Maybe you haven't even met him yet. You've been thinking about it. You've been searching. You've been looking. You know there's something missing. You feel it in your being. In fact, it maybe why you're even here, or you're watching online or listening online. I'm so thankful that this first point is that Jesus pursues the unlikely. You know why I'm thankful? Because that's me. It's me. I once was unlikely. Jesus pursues. He pursues those who aren't looking for him. He pursues those who don't even know that they need him. He pursues those who are even running from him. And for Saul, this was indeed the case. He wasn't looking for Jesus. In fact, he was trying to destroy anybody and everybody who was following Jesus. He was trying to destroy the church. And yet, what we see is that somehow Saul wasn't outside the reach of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I mean, just consider for a moment. Saul still had access to the love and the grace and the mercy of God. I mean, if churches today probably created like a most wanted poster and you posted it on the wall, you know who would be at the top of that? Saul. And yet somehow, right, he is still wanted. Not in the way of being not wanted, really, but wanted, right? As this Christian persecutor, he's at the top of the list, but no one would have even thought, right? If you were to go back to high school, no one would have probably had voted Saul to be the most likely to become a missionary. And yet exactly that's who Jesus chose. And I think the lesson here is sometimes the person you least expect to follow Jesus becomes the greatest testimony of his grace. Has anybody found that to be true? Yeah. That's why we must never give up praying for impossible people. Can we just say that out loud? God's love is greater. Amen? His grace reaches farther. And so I don't care who it is. You may think you're too far gone. You may think that you've spent decades, right? In some cases, decades running from the Lord. You may have made these bad decisions and that have somehow canceled your future. I think some people get tricked into thinking that. But I'm here to tell you, none of that is true. Nobody is too rebellious. Nobody is too broken. Nobody is too religious. Why? Because God's love and his grace, it reaches further than whatever your worst sin is. Number two, transformation, true transformation, begins with true humility. Look there at verse 7. Acts chapter 9, verse 7. It says, "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days, it says, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." See, Saul goes from barking out orders to asking questions. what do you want me to do? Lord, what would you have me to do? And he enters Damascus blind, the Bible says. He is helpless. He's fasting and praying. This once proud Pharisee, as I talked about, is now humbled to the point. And this is key, I think. When you think about true transformation, it always starts with true humility. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Life has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Life has a way of humbling us. Many of you probably know or have heard the story of Chuck Colson. And just in case you haven't, he served at one time as the special counsel to President Richard Nixon during the Watergate scandal. He was known as Nixon's hatchet man, right? If you ever did kind of a history lesson, you know he had these hatchet men. He was one of those. Colson pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice. He served 7 months in prison. And while he was awaiting his sentence, he met the Lord. God came to him on this journey, as it were, and he got his attention. And after reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis and talking with one of his close friends, he became a Christian. And after prison, Colson, he founded Prison Mission Fellowship in 1976, which has become one of the world's largest prison ministries, which is maybe where you have heard of him. It serves thousands and thousands of incarcerated people and their families. And at first, when they heard about his conversion, many people doubted. They're like, man, hold up. We know this guy. We know his past. We know what he's done. But even when the courts were finished with Chuck Colson, God wasn't finished. And the point is simply this. I want you to hear me, because some of you, maybe this is what you came for this morning. The worst chapter in your life doesn't have to be the final chapter. And so often in moments in life when God humbles us, it's when we're invited to this place of surrender to him. Where we say and acknowledge, God, you know what? I can't do this anymore. I can't do this on my own. I need your help. I need you. That's surrender. It's waving the spiritual white flag and saying to God, I give up trying to do this without you. And unfortunately, all too often, things like pride and arrogance kind of get in the way and don't allow us. There are these spiritual blind spots, and they kind of get in the way of us seeing what God really wants to do in us. Saul, here in this case, it was not only a spiritual blind spot, he was physically blind for 3 days, the Bible says. During which that time, he didn't eat anything, he didn't drink anything. And the real point of that is God got his attention. How God sometimes has to humble us to get our attention. But when he finally does, leads to point number three. God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways. Look there at verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Notice what he says. Notice his response in verse 13. Lord, I have heard many reports about this man, all of them all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's now come here with the authority of the chief priest to arrest all the people who are a part of you, who are part of, called to your name. And then the Lord says in verse 15, said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And let's just pause for a second here. So here's Ananias, okay? And by all regards, not a famous person in the Bible, not well known, but what he is a faithful and available servant. And he's heard about this guy named Saul. In fact, everybody has. He's notorious. He's arresting all these Christians. He's approving of their execution. And so you can kind of resonate with his reluctance, his initial fear. But at the end of the day, he's faithful. He's obedient. He does what Jesus says. The Bible says that he goes to the house where Saul is. He places his hands on him and he says to them, and this is so huge, you can't miss it. He says, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. What does he do? What does he say here? One of the most grace-filled phrases in the book of Acts, he single-handedly breaks down the stigma and of sin and the separation that it causes. And you know what I'm talking about, by the way. You don't even have to think very hard about this. You know about labels, right? It's the labels that society and the culture want to attach to people. It's the stigma of sin or our worst moments that we carry around with us. It's the label that people sometimes want to use to shame us. It's to the label that they give you to kind of hold whatever mistake you've made over your head. And in one statement, Ananias, he destroys the stigma of sin, dismantles the label of separation, and he calls Saul brother. You know, sometimes God asks us to minister to people we'd least expect. You know why? Because God doesn't just save people. He gives them a new identity and purpose. Does it make sense? God tells Ananias in verse 15 about Saul, he's my chosen instrument. And it says in verse 17, placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, he says, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. I have no idea what that was like. Only in my mind can I picture it. And for me, I'm like, it's like a reptile moment, right? It's like he's shedding skin or something. I don't know. But it had to be cool. And it says he could see again. And then he got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. I love this so much because this is so what the Holy Spirit does, right? Just consider. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and opens up our hearts and opens up our minds and opens up our eyes. And not just to eternal life, that's all a big part of it, but even life here and now, we begin to see things differently. And that leads to point number four, if you're taking notes. Our identity changes before our assignment does. Once again, God tells Ananias, I want you to go. This man is my chosen instrument. And the beautiful thing is, Jesus already knew. He already had a purpose for Saul, even before Ananias ever met him. Consider, right? In verse 19, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, it says, immediately, he began to preach in the synagogues, excuse me, that Jesus is the Son of God. And here's the point. Before Saul ever preached, before he ever planted churches, before he ever wrote any scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, Saul sat blind, helpless, totally dependent on God for 3 days. And so the point is simply this. Oftentimes God has to empty us before he'll use us. Most of the time, I would say, it takes longer than 3 days. Sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes we can get so frustrated in life when we think to ourselves, you know what? Man, I should be better than I am. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand because I think we've all been there. Right? I should be further down the road or on this journey than I am. Why can't I kick this bad habit? Why can't I do this thing that I know that God wants me to do? Why won't he use me more than he does? In reality, God needs sometimes to do something in you before he does something through you. And while Jesus didn't come to make bad people better, he did come to make dead people alive. And yeah, forgiveness of sin, that's a big part of that. We talk a lot about that. But it also requires a complete transformation of our identity and purpose. And Saul begins to, he begins to preach immediately. It's phenomenal, really. He literally, after he's baptized, spends a few days with the disciples, begins to preach about Jesus. He gives them identity and purpose. The people who hear him are amazed. They're like, no, wait a minute. This can't be the same person. And yet we read the Apostle Paul, he himself writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. People couldn't believe it. I mean, this is Paul, right? He's been threatening the church. And yet now he's preaching about Jesus. And when he goes to Jerusalem, right, kind of the hub of the church at this given time, guess what? They don't want him there. They're like, no, we know this guy. We're not going to let him in. He's the same old Saul. They're spiritually blinded by their fear, perhaps some stereotypes, perhaps the past as a whole. So when they see Paul, they don't see Paul, they see Saul still. And then there comes this key figure in the story, and his name is Barnabas. He steps in verse 27. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And so the Jerusalem church, man, they're understandably kind of skeptical about this, but Barnabas, which by the way, some of you know his name, what it means, right? Son of encouragement. Barnabas steps in, he bridges the gap. And this is important for us to see. He bridges the gap of the past and the present. He bridges the gap between, you know, the spiritual blindness of the church from mistakes to mission, right? From failure to forgiven future, from obstacles to opportunities. And here's the thing. As great as a vital importance the Apostle Paul was and is to the church, without Barnabas, the church may not have accepted him. And here's the thing, I think it's equally true when it comes to thriving churches, that they help people belong even before they behave. You see, God uses, this is point number five, God uses community to help us grow. And my only point to this, I'm gonna be really quick, every church needs Ananiases, right? Every church needs Barnabases, because if we're ever going to reach Sauls, that's the kind of people that we're looking for. Saul needed someone who was going to look past his past, right? He needed someone to look past the exterior. He needed someone who wasn't going to judge a book by its cover, and that's who Ananias was to him. See, we need Ananiases in the church. But we also need Barnabases. Saul needed Barnabas, someone who was going to believe in him, someone who was going to be an encourager. I can tell you, matter-of-factly, I would not be here today if it wasn't for an Ananias and a Barnabas in my life. Matter-of-factly. God's community helps us to grow. We can't do this on our own. We need each other. And I don't care who it is or how many times that they say they don't need the church, right, to be a Christian, We all need people who believe in restoration and aren't spiritually blinded by those who are lost and hurting and broken around us. People who see potential through past failures. People who are willing to welcome those who have rough edges, right? And when that happens, genuine life change happens. And that's our final point this morning. When lives are changed, the church thrives. How many of you have thrown something away that was broken? Raise your hand. Pretty much all of us have, right, at some point. Depending on its worth or how valuable it was to you, it can sometimes be really difficult, right, getting rid of that thing. How many of you have ever heard of kintsugi? You've heard of that? Okay, good. I was wondering how many would. For those of you that haven't, kintsugi is this old Japanese practice of repairing broken pottery. Now, for most of us, if we break a clay pot, right, you drop it on the ground or some kind of bowl, we're just going to toss it because it's broken, it's useless, it's no good. In kintsugi, they take lacquer, mix it with some powdered gold, and they put it back together again. That's what it looks like. I got a couple of pictures here. You can kind of just scroll through a few of those. It's amazing, right? It's beautiful. What was broken is restored. It's redeemed. Instead of hiding the cracks, the restoration actually highlights them. Rather than pretending that it was never broken, it becomes a testimony of the one who would put it back together again. You see, if we're not careful, we can read a chapter like this about Saul and we can think, man, it's all about his transformation, which it is. There's a big part of that. But in reality, it's much bigger. It's not so much about Saul becoming better, but it's about revealing a Savior in Jesus who is greater. And Luke, he ends this beautiful kind of section here, and it continues on for a few more verses. But in verse 31, he says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. Here's the thing. Let me just say this as we close. I'm going to invite our worship team if they would come up and lead us in a time of worship. I don't know what the Lord has put on your heart this morning. I've been praying a lot about different things for all of us as a church, but someone that God may have just put on your heart this morning that you think to yourself, have I written them off? I would even ask it like this. Who seems impossible? Who seems impossible for saving right now to you? Is it a family member, a coworker, a neighbor? I hope that you never see or remember this passage about Saul and think that somehow somebody is beyond God's reach of grace and love and mercy. And not only that, maybe one of the things that God has put on your heart this morning is you've been asking yourself, am I an Ananias? Does God want me to be that person who sees past the exterior in people's lives and doesn't look at all of the sin they're struggling with, but looks at the potential of who God has created them to be, who they could be through the grace, love, and the mercy of Jesus? Or maybe you're asking yourself, am I a Barnabas this morning? Is there somebody I need to encourage? I can tell you, man, one of the ministries we lack so often in the capital C big church is we don't have more people just encouraging one another. We need encouragement. Someone to believe in us. Amen? Like we need somebody to believe in us. Amen? Yeah. I've coached a lot of years. I can tell you that there's hardly any great player who at some point didn't have a coach who believed in them. We need to believe in each other. Maybe your road looks different. Maybe it's not as dramatic as Saul. But I can tell you this, every follower of Jesus has experienced the same miracle. We once was spiritually blind, but now we see. Amen? We once were dead, but now we're alive. Go ahead and stand to your feet. Let's pray. I want to invite our prayer team, if you guys would, come forward. And as we get done praying, if God has put something on your heart and you'd like to respond this morning, we don't invite you to come. All right? Prayer team, be up front. I'll be up front. We'd love to pray with you. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. We count it a privilege, Lord, to come in your presence as your church, as a broken vessel, as your means of grace, as, like what Scott was saying earlier, a sheep, a part of your pasture, who sometimes not only just find ourselves in a ditch, but get out and jump back in again. And there are times, Lord, we feel so broken, so used up, so stained by sin that we think that we're useless and no good for anything. And what we find out, these are all lies of the enemy. Because nothing could be further from the truth. Because sometimes, God, what you want to do is put us back together with your grace and love and mercy. It's almost like you put us back together with gold. And there may be somebody here this morning, they feel like they're so broken that, God, it's impossible. I'm so thankful that you are a God of possible things. And so I pray, Lord, that you would meet us here in this place right now. Help us as your church to see people not as they necessarily are, but as they could be, should be, how they are in you. Because that's what we need. We need to be encouragers. We need to see past the exterior. We need to lift people up. All in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.